Scripture reading today is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow up in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for the holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. For you who once were not a people, now you are the people of God. For you have not received mercy, now you have received mercy.
I want to thank Randy for leading the song that he just did before the lesson. I don't know if you planned it that way, likely so. But the point of our study this morning, as we discuss remembering who you are, is that you are a child of God. You are to live for Jesus. And the last verse of the song in particular is especially applicable to the things that we're going to be talking about in our study this morning. I find it difficult in my personal studies with folks who are members of the body of Christ who have perhaps become unfaithful to the Lord and not serving the Lord like we all should, to remember who we are, what we have become. The Apostle Peter evidently realized this to be an issue among first century Christians as well. That it ought not ever become just something we do. It is a matter of who we are, what we have become. As the apostle reminds them in verse 5, that they are living stones. They are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then again in verse 9, "Ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Remember who you are. When we become a child of God, it's crucial that we be reminded from time to time what we have become, who we are. The Apostle Peter was so much concerned that they might forget this, that he wrote the second epistle to them in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, and he said, "Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and are established in the truth which is in you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance." Now, in the preceding verses, he has identified qualities that we call the Christian graces or virtues, that they are to abound in these things. And his point is, I'm going to continue to write to you so that you might know these things. Because if you do not abound in these things, then his point is clear. You have forgotten the cleansing from your old sins. You've forgotten who you are. Now, my friends, as we study this morning, let us reflect upon some of the things that we're going to be talking about as things that you've heard before. You already know these things. Peter identified that to these folks. They already knew those things. He had taught them time and time and time again the same things. I find it interesting, and I think you will as well, as we study from our lesson this morning, how many times in the New Testament often the same subject is addressed. Over and over and over and over. Now, I'm convinced there's a reason for that, so that we might not forget, so that we can remember who we are. Well, who are you? you're a Christian, someone says. And that's right. But what is a Christian? The word Christian is used, as you see on your outline and as we'll note on the board, three times in the New Testament. The first time you see that is in Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, where the text tells us that the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Sometimes we look at this passage and we underscore the word Christian. Sometimes we look at it and we underscore the word first. But sometimes we fail to look at it and see that the word disciple is there. The disciples were called Christians. Well, then what is a Christian? A Christian is one who is a student, one who is a pupil, one who is a student, if you please, one who is a follower. He is a disciple. That's what a disciple is, and one cannot be a Christian unless he is a student, a pupil, a follower. That's what a Christian is. But in Acts, the 26th chapter, the second time we see the word Christian used is in a rather interesting context where the Apostle Paul is speaking with the governor Felix or Festus. And in, chapter 26, it's Agrippa. Chapter 26, Agrippa. In verse 26, the text begins, For the king knoweth these things, of whom I also speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things is hidden from him. For this hath not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets? I know that thou believest. And Agrippa said unto Paul, With but little persuasion thou wouldest fain make me a Christian. If you're reading from the more familiar text, perhaps, of the King James translation, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. But then Paul says in verse 29, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all that hear me this day, might become such as I am, except these bonds. When I study this, I like to ask the question, what is it that Paul desires that everyone would be like he is? And often the answer is, a Christian. Well, though that be true, I'm not convinced that's the point that's being established here. Agrippa said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. Well, what was Paul? Yes, he was a Christian. But Paul was fully persuaded. So then what is a Christian? It's not somebody that just wears the name. It's not somebody who's simply a baptized believer. Someone who is a Christian is someone who is fully persuaded that the evidence is compelling. And therefore he lives his life, as we sung in the song a few moments ago, for Jesus, because he knows that the evidence is compelling. He's fully persuaded, this is the life that I must live in service to him who died for me. Now the third time that the word Christian is used is also by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, as we read just a little earlier in this context. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12, Peter said, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial among you, which cometh upon you to prove you, as though a strange thing happened unto you. But insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, rejoice that at the revelation of his glory ye may rejoice with exceeding joy. For ye are reproached for the name of Christ, or if ye are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are ye, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resteth upon you. For let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler in other men's matters. Let's pause just there. If a man suffers because he's a murderer, it's because he suffers for what he's done. It's just. If a man suffers, as he identifies in this text, as a thief, it's because that's justice being meted out. When Jesus forgave the thief on the cross, he still had to die, didn't he? If man suffers because he's a thief, that's because that's right. That's justice. Or if he's a meddler in other men's matters, that's just the logical conclusion. There are consequences to doing wrong. But in verse 16, But if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Now here's a man who suffers not because he's done wrong. Here's a man who suffers because he's trying to do what's right. So who then is a Christian? If any man suffers as a Christian, here is one who's willing to suffer in order that he might glorify Christ.
He's not trying to be a martyr. He's not trying to make a name for himself. But his efforts are to glorify the Son of God, as Paul said, to magnify Him in the things that He does. And if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Now we see those are the three times where the word is used. Now why did you become a Christian? Well, you want to be a disciple. You're a follower, a pupil. You're fully persuaded that you need to live your life, and come what may in terms of consequences, it's the purpose of your life to glorify and to magnify the Son of God. Now, though that's true, you want to do that as one who is forgiven of past sins. Isn't that right? Sin has awful consequences. Paul said in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. Isaiah, as we've talked about even recently, tells us in chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2 what sin does. It separates us from God. That's what sin does. I don't want to face God facing the consequence of my sin. Do you? When Paul or Saul of Tarsus was told by Ananias in Acts 22, to be baptized, it was that he might wash away his sins, that he might be forgiven. Those in Acts chapter 2 who have just been convinced, persuaded, that the one that God raised from the dead was this same Jesus whom ye crucified. They want to know, what can we do to be forgiven of our past sins? Well, when you become a Christian, why do you live your life as you continue to do so as a disciple? One who is fully persuaded. One who's willing to face consequences to suffer because he's a Christian. Why do you do that? Well, you want to go to heaven. You want to be saved eternally. It's not just a matter of looking back and saying, well, my past sins were forgiven when I was baptized. I want to face God justified from my sin that I might have everlasting life with Him. The Apostle Paul, in writing to young Timothy, gave him instruction in verse 16, take heed to thyself and to thy teaching. Continue in these things, for in doing this thou shalt save both thyself and them that hear thee. John writes about those who are faithful unto death in Revelation 2 and in verse 10 shall receive the crown of life. But you see, somewhere in the interim here, we forget who we are sometimes. We become sidetracked. In our study this morning, I want us to simply reflect upon some very simple things. Number one, you have become a part of something. If you see yourself as an individual who has obeyed the gospel, you're a Christian, but you want to live your life independent of other Christians, you need to remind yourself of who you are. As a Christian, you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a part of something. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, as Paul was writing to this church, he said, For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And then he uses the illustration of the human body. Can you imagine your body operating without a hand? Or the hand saying, because I am not the foot, I'm not of the body. No, we see that all components are necessary for the body to function fully and rightfully as you would desire for it to do. In order for this local body of Christians to work and function as it should, we need everyone. You are of vital importance to the functioning of the body. Don't isolate yourself. Number one, you rob people of the influence that you can have in their life. We need you. And number two, you're robbing yourself of their influence for good. You know, one of the things that I believe it was Jacob, Rick, told me at the house some long time ago. As he came to the house and I had on a pair of blue jeans, I think I had on a pair of cowboy boots. And he said to me, Mick, I didn't know you dressed like that. And it occurred to me that, you know, here is a young man that I've known for quite a long time. And almost every time that he's been around me, it's been inside this building and he's seen me in a suit. Didn't have any idea of a life outside of this building that involved other Christians, particularly the preacher. Now let me ask you, brethren, is that the only time we communicate with each other? Or do we see ourselves as a part of something? A vital part of a local congregation. A vital part of a body of Christians. You become a part of something when you become a Christian. An essential part. You become a citizen in the Lord's kingdom. When Jesus was speaking with Nicodemus about the new birth, and he said, except one be born anew, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, as we studied, didn't understand exactly what Jesus was trying to communicate to him. But Jesus was telling this man, here's how you become a part of something. You cannot be a part of the kingdom of God unless you're born anew. And we note that as Jesus is settling a dispute that became an often dispute, even among the disciples, about who would be greatest in the kingdom, he called to him in Matthew the 18th chapter a little child and said, except you humble yourselves as this little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. Now I say that to say this, that you become a part of something that demands responsibility of you. You become a part of the Lord's kingdom. And as such, it's not just something that benefits you, but it's something in which you benefit other people who are citizens in the kingdom of God. You have become a child in the family of God. Now Nicodemus' misunderstanding about this new birth, he equated it to a physical birth. How can I enter into my mother's womb and be born? Jesus wasn't talking to him about that. He was talking with him about a spiritual birth. And my friend, that's precisely what Paul was talking about in Galatians chapter 3. To settle the dispute between the Jews and Gentiles, that you are all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. What have you become? You've become a part of something. You're a child in the family of God. That means you have brothers and sisters in the family of God. That means you have a heavenly Father in this relationship. There are various amplifications and ramifications that we could discuss on that point. You have become a sheep in the fold of God. When the apostle was speaking with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he said, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops. The church is identified as a flock. Now we turn in our Bibles to the teaching of our Lord in John the 10th chapter and begin reading in that context in verse 1, and we see a familiar illustration. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. When he hath put forth all his own, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. And the sheep, well, they follow him because they know his voice, the latter part of the verse. But a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. It's interesting to me, growing up on a farm, to see the agricultural analogies that Jesus used in his preaching to people that were very familiar with this. We didn't have sheep on our farm, but I understand some things about them. I understand that you drive cattle, but you lead sheep. You can't lead sheep. They'll just split and you'll go between them. But from what I understand about sheep, they understand the voice of the shepherd, and they follow the shepherd. an interesting analogy that's used here regarding the fold. There was a place where various shepherds, when they would be out feeding or pasturing their sheep, they would bring them in sometimes into an enclosure that had a door, and they would take turns guarding the door. Well, you say, well, how then did they ever separate whose sheep was whose? Well, the analogy here is that the sheep know the shepherd's voice. He would call for his, and those out of the crowd, the sheep would follow him. Another shepherd, they would not follow. Well, what does that tell us? When we become a Christian, we become a part of this fold that is determined to follow the Lord. You become a part of something. That puts you into a relationship with other people. Why, you become a soldier in the Lord's army. When the apostle is writing to the young preacher Timothy as he's preaching in Ephesus, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 3, he said, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolled him as a soldier." Well, picture that. You become a soldier in the Lord's army. Is it any wonder then that the apostle uses that analogy? When he tells us to stand against the wiles of the devil, what do? You put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand. Why? You're a soldier. Stand shoulder to shoulder with other soldiers and fight the good fight, as Paul said to Timothy. You have a relationship in the Lord's army. Yes, you've become a part of something. You've become a laborer. Isn't it interesting the analogies that the Scriptures use to tell us who we are? In Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 20, reading beginning in verse 1, the writer said, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a shilling a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing in the marketplace idle. And to them he said, 'Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you.' And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing and said unto them, 'Why stand ye here all day idle?' And they said unto him, 'Because no man hath hired us.' And he saith unto them, 'Go ye also into the vineyard.' And when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said unto the steward, 'Call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first.'" Now we're going to stop there because our point is seen in these verses, setting aside the dispute among these that worked all day long in the heat of the sun. But what we want to note is that these were all called to be laborers in the vineyard. They worked together. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in that position or not. Perhaps so. But the illustration used here is farm laborers, if you please. My brother and I used to do that quite a lot. Not only on our farm, but we would hire out and work on other people's farms with other people. And you work together in a relationship. You know why? Because you can accomplish a whole lot more when there's a lot of help. And that's why this man went out and he found folks that were not working. And he hired them to work in the vineyard. They had a relationship with other laborers in the vineyard because that's what they were. They were laborers. The analogy that Jesus uses in John's account in the 15th chapter is the vine and the branches. You're familiar with that. In John chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 1, there the text tells us, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he cleanseth it, that it may bear more fruit. He said, 'Already you are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. So neither can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same beareth much fruit. For apart from me, ye can do nothing.'"
What are you? You are a branch attached to the vine. And notice, if you will, he's not talking about denominational churches. This passage is often used to point out that the vine is the Lord and these branches represent denominational churches. That's just not so, because the writer says in the next verse, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire. What is it that's obligated to abide in him? A man. A man, then, is a branch attached to the vine. Ye are branches. I am the vine, Jesus said. That means your branches on exactly the same tree. Not different types and kinds of trees. And not different types and kinds of branches. You have a relationship to one another. You're a part of something. And the passage that was read as we introduced our study by Matthew a few moments ago in 1 Peter chapter 1 or chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, he said, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Look at that. You are a priesthood in the temple of God. That means you have a relationship with other priests. You're a part of something. In this passage, he also identifies them as stones in the building. You're essential to its construction. Do we not see that? And then the church is described as the bride of Christ. And when you become a member of the Lord's church, you're a part of his bride. Don't we see that? Now, all of these analogies suggest to us that we become a part of something. That means you work and you labor and you function together. Because without you, the church cannot operate to its capacity. Without you, the work is hindered. You're important to the function of the body. And we need to remember that. But as we remember who we are, when we enter into this new relationship that binds us or ties us with others who are in this relationship, we must remember that we've become something that we were not. We have become a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You have the privilege to start over, if you please. When Paul spoke concerning those who were buried with him in baptism in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, they're raised to walk a new life. That means you don't live the same way that you did. You're a new creature in Christ. The Apostle Peter describes some that they are to long for the sincere milk of the Word as a newborn babe, that they might grow thereby. To those in Corinth, he called them carnal-minded. They were still thinking like the world. The Hebrew writer rebukes some, tells us the reason. They had not grown like they ought to grow. They were still babes. And then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, they're not to continue to be babes. They are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18. Now you want to know, why is it that almost every week I have somewhat to say about Bible classes and that kind of thing? You see, that's the only way we can grow. We can't grow if we don't know what God wants us to be. And remaining a babe in Christ is a possibility. For 20, 30, 40 years, we might remain a babe in Christ. That's not acceptable. With the Hebrews, reasonable time had passed, and they had somebody teach them all over the very fundamental principles again. And my question is, does that represent any of us? And we must remember that we are representative of Christ. I want to look at the passage that was essentially the foundation of the song that we sung right before the lesson. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Well, how is that possible? For someone else to live in you, is it not through their influence and through their example in your life? And that means, friend, that you're responsible for the kind of example that you set before others. As Paul called that to the attention of young Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 12. You remember who you are. The kind of example
that you are before others. Well, there's just a lot of things to remember. One of the things to remember is that once we have become a Christian, Satan does not leave us alone. It's a very critical time. Right after the Lord was baptized, you recall that he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and there he was tempted of the devil. You think the devil's going to leave you alone? Didn't leave him alone. He was tempted of the devil. You know what temptations can do to you? Temptations can ultimately choke out the Word so that you don't bring forth any fruit to perfection. Temptations can do that, but don't blame God for them. James tells us that God doesn't tempt any man. It's not his fault. But what you need to remember during your life as a Christian, this very critical period, in fact, as you begin your life as a Christian, is that God has provided the way of escape. You don't have to pursue a life of sin. You don't have to do that. He's provided the way of escape. Several years ago, there was a fellow that was a member of the church where I was preaching. Back in Missouri, he had a drinking problem. This fellow lived, unfortunately, I may have mentioned this to you before, he lived, unfortunately, across the street from a liquor store. He'd been disabled in military service. And when he'd get his check from the government, he'd walk across the street to the liquor store and he'd spend it on all the old wine he could buy. He wasn't interested in the punch. He was interested in how much he could get. And he would be drunk for about 2 weeks. It'd take him about a week to begin to come out of it.
I called him. Well, I went to see him multiple times. And I told him, I said, Mike, when you feel the need to drink, you think you're being tempted, call me. We'll do something. I'll do everything I can to help you. He called me one night about 3 o'clock in the morning. Could just barely talk. So drunk, he could hardly hold the phone to his mouth. He said, you told me to call you when I needed help. I said, I told you to call me when you felt the need to drink. I asked you to call me when you were being tempted, not after you've already succumbed, not after you're already drunk. Too late now. Nothing more to talk about. We need to get you sober. That's where we'll start. Now, I want to look at that, beloved. You see, here's the problem. Sometimes we don't feel the danger until we've already fallen off the cliff. Too late then. This time is a very critical time. When I first obey the gospel, it's time to be involved and do things and learn and continue that course. Don't back up. Because if you ever back up, it's very possible that you'll fall. You see, Jesus talked about that during his earthly ministry in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. He's speaking to a multitude of Jews, the text tells us, that believed on him. And he told them, if you abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples. You see, it's not just a matter of starting out. One must continue. Don't let up. You let up and Satan will take advantage of that. John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. If a man say, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. Yes, this is certainly possible. We see it illustrated, do we not? And have talked about it numerous times in our Acts class, in Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 17, as we talked about Simon the sorcerer, who saw how that the apostles the apostle Peter and John had laid their hands upon the Samaritans who had become believers and imparted the spiritual gifts. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power. And Peter said, you have no part nor lot in this matter. Repent, your heart is not right before God. What does that tell us? It's possible for one who has become a Christian
to fall away. The Hebrew writer describes that vividly in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 through verse 6. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, talks about the coming of folks that would teach wrong things. And when you get to verse 20, he begins to tell you just exactly what that kind of teaching would do. And he said it would be better if you'd never known the way of truth and after knowing it to turn away. Do we not see that? This is such a critical time. Now, how do we overcome these things? We've often said, Christ is our example. Let's look to Him and see how He lived. Christ was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. How did He do it? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter declares, beginning in verse 21, For hereunto were ye suffered, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in His steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered, threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. He was tempted, but He did not sin. And Peter said, you follow His example. You do what He did. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, after discussing all those Old Testament worthies in the 11th chapter, says, Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now, my friend, what does God want you to do? What does He want you as a Christian to do? Love Him first. You remember when the lawyer among the Jews came to Jesus and wanted to know what the first and the greatest commandment was. Jesus said the first and the greatest commandment is this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now I want to suggest to you folks, sometimes that gets to be hard to apply. Love Him first. Love Him first. But wait a minute. I'm married to a woman that's a distraction to me. She doesn't help me serve the Lord. She wants me to go in this direction. Love Him first. I've got children that I love so dearly. And my children are not faithful to the Lord. They want this to be done. Jesus said, you love Him first. With all your heart, soul, and mind. Doesn't make a bit of difference what everybody else does. You put Him first. Now that's not always easy to do, is it? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things, the temporal necessities of life, shall be added to you. Now, do we know what first means? Let's just suppose you're in a race and you come in second. Did you come in first? No, you came in second. If you came in third, did you come in first? No, didn't come in first, came in third. If you say, well, I finished the race, but I came in last. Did you come in first? No. We know what first means, don't we? We know what first means. Donna and I have talked in times gone by about fellow students when we were in college. We both had some 4.0 plus students in classes. We know what it is to be first. They weren't us. But we know what it is, don't you? Seek first the Lord. Seek first the kingdom of God. You know why? He won't take anything less. He won't have second, third, last. It's first or none. Seek Him first. What does He want me to do? He wants me to study. You can't learn how to live if you don't study the book. Study or give diligence to present thyself approved unto the Lord. Well, if you don't study, what are you? You're not approved. You don't learn what to be. We've talked in our recent studies of Acts chapter 17 about the Bereans. How that they were taught the same thing those folks in Thessalonica, just in the earlier part of that chapter, were taught. But they searched the Scriptures. They searched them daily to find out whether or not the things they were taught were so. They wanted to know if this is right or if it's not right. Don't accept it because Mick says it. Don't accept it because that's what we've always done. Don't accept him because that's what you've always been taught. Be open to being challenged, but study to make sure it's right. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear. You can't do that if you don't know. What does he want you to do? He wants you to talk to him. He wants you to talk to him. Pray. Pray.
Out of all the passages that we have on the board, I'm going to focus our attention for just now on two of them. One is in Philippians chapter 4, and the other one is 1 Peter chapter 5. But in Philippians chapter 4, pick up the reading at verse 4, where there the writer said, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In nothing be anxious, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto the Lord. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus." Pray. Pray in everything. Now, sometimes I've heard people say, "You know, I've prayed about this and prayed about this and prayed about this, and I just don't see anything changing." Now, God never promised that all the temptations and all the problems that all of a sudden, now because I've talked to the Lord about it, that that's all going to go away, did he? Didn't promise that. But what he did promise is, "I won't fail you, and I won't ever forsake you. You talk to me about it." And one of the things I think that we neglect about our discussions of prayer is the effect that it has on me. Pray. You see, we can approach the Lord often with a laundry list. "Lord, I want you to do this. I want you to do this. I want you to do this." And then when sometimes the answer is no, we become dismayed and we think, "Well, he just don't hear me. No point in praying." My friend, prayer expresses dependence upon our Heavenly Father. And expressing dependence upon Him means I don't recognize me as independent. Prayer has an effect on you. It has an effect on me. We must see that. There's much that could be said about prayer that's beyond the scope of our study this morning. But the question I want to confront just here is, why do that? Why even bother? Well, because not only does he want to talk with us, but he cares. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your anxiety upon him, because he careth for you." God cares. Friend, don't ever miss that. Out of all the mechanisms that go on in the universe, and of God's involvement in all of the things, the affairs of the universe, to know that he cares about me, that does something to folks. He cares about me. I remember fondly brethren all across this country, and especially you, who prayed for me when I was so sick. And I was listening to the doctor say, after I began to recover, "We didn't think you were going to make it." I don't guess I realized at the time just how sick I was. But at the same time, I'm not sure that the doctors understood the power of prayer. Friend, that goes a long way. God cares. He wants to communicate with us. Now, he's given us his word. That's how he speaks to us. How do we express our heart's desire to him? We pray about it. We pray. And my friend, don't ever negate or diminish the power of prayer. He wants you to communicate with him because he cares. Do you not have family members that may have some issue or problem in life and you want them to talk with you about it? Just talk with you about it.
Well, why do you do that? Because you care. You want them to know that you care. What happens when folks just stop talking, won't communicate anymore? Well, that's evidence, is it not? Somebody just don't care anymore. Now, you think it hurts the Lord when we cut Him off and refuse to communicate with Him? That's why He says, pray without ceasing. Don't stop talking to the Lord. God wants you to assemble. We need each other. We're familiar with Hebrews 10:25. How that we're not to forsake our assembling together, as the manner of some is. But that's prefaced with verse 24, where we are to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works. Then, not forsaking our assembling together. You're here because not only you want to worship and serve the Lord, but you're here because you want to encourage and provoke others to love and good works. What's He want us to do? He wants us to give. He wants us to give ourselves unto the Lord, which is a reasonable sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 declares. Now, other passages talk about giving of our means. We're familiar with that, and we talk about that when we pass the collection plate. How that He instructs us to do that in proportion to our prosperity. How that we're to do that cheerfully and joyfully. But an interesting text is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 15, where Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your sakes. You see, it's not just money, is it? I will most gladly spend and be spent. What's He want you to do? He wants you to help save other people. Jesus described Himself as He gave His life a ransom for many. Paul looked upon his life as chief of sinners. And if Jesus could save him, He could save anybody. He wants us to help save others. Timothy was instructed by the apostle, the word that had been committed to him, you commit, as we discussed in our Bible class, to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Don't ever forget who you are. You're a Christian. You've become a part of something. And as such, you have responsibilities to other people, those who are saved and those who are not saved, so that we can go to heaven after this life is over. You've listened patiently and very kindly. Thank you for your attention. Perhaps I'm talking to someone this morning who knows the truth, and you're not a Christian. You've not yet obeyed the gospel. Friend, don't see baptism as your enemy. It's not a hurdle you've just got to get over. You see, what you've got to get over is the guilt of your sin. That's what condemns us. Now, if that smites your conscience, you understand that Jesus died so that your sin can be forgiven. But without you believing that to be true, that His death is in vain. Without you turning from your sin, His death is in vain. Without your confession that He is the Son of God, His death is in vain. And friend, how can you profit by being baptized into His death if you don't believe in who He is? To be baptized into His death is to benefit from His blood so that your sins are washed away. You become a Christian. Raised to walk a new life. New beginning, new relationship, new family. If that's your desire this morning, we want to encourage you. If you obeyed the gospel and you're not faithful to the Lord, repent of your sin. Ask His forgiveness, and through the blood of Christ, you can be right once more. If you be subject to the invitation, make that known while together we stand and sing this song.